Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you. As you are aware, we are stepping out of the lectionary for the next few weeks, and we're embarking on a sermon series, this time on the book of Daniel, and today's is the very first sermon. So I hope that you enjoy it, because I want to see you come back again. Also, just to let you know that the sermon will be recorded, it will be put on the website, but it will also be put on the Substack platform. And if you go to the Substack platform, you'll be able to see, not just listen to it, but you'll be able to see the script and any pictures that are included. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together. And as we consider our theme this morning, about Daniel's faith in a foreign land, courageous convictions in a compromised culture, we ask, Lord, that you'll speak to us and be close to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are, looking at the very first chapter of Daniel. How exciting. I've really been looking forward to sharing this sermon series with you. But before we get into the first chapter, I feel I need to tell you something about the book itself. Like many biblical books, it's made up of a mixture of different types and styles and genres. Some of it is simply story, some of it is history, some of it is poetry, and so on. But it is the apocalyptic quality and nature of Daniel which really makes it pop out, stand out, as it were. Now, apocalyptic thought can be found in many other biblical books, such as in the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But it really comes to the fore here in the book of Daniel, with many considering it to be, in many senses, the Old Testament twin of the book of Revelation, which of course closes the New Testament. Now, in modern parlance and contemporary culture, as soon as you mention the word apocalyptic, people's minds start to race forward as they think about end of the world scenarios, as found in popular film and fiction. And there is something of that last times eschatological thought in much apocalyptic literature. But apocalyptic in its proper Old Testament Hebrew sense is so much more than that. It's to do with the revealing of something that was previously hidden. One moment you can't see or understand it, and then you do. Certain things either drop into place or are explained. It's a bit like a curtain being drawn back to suddenly reveal what was mysteriously hidden behind it. Whereas an epiphany might be a moment of personal revelation or insight, apocalyptic literature tends to describe things on a much bigger, grander, and global scale, often with cosmic significance. God's future plans for his kingdom are revealed, often through dreams, to a single person, which are then written down, interpreted, and explained so that others might know. And we see a lot of that sort of thing going on here in the book of Daniel. In fact, the book can be pretty much split in two, with chapters 1-6 describing very much the story of Daniel and his friends, and chapters 7-12 concentrating more on apocalyptic dreams and visions. But actually, that is not the only way in which the book can be split, because although the opening chapter, chapter 1, is written in Hebrew, chapters 2-7 are written and highlighted, as it were, in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke himself, with chapter 7 culminating in that wonderful vision of one like a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days, a vision which we know was so central to Jesus' own understanding of himself, with the remaining chapters 8-12, suddenly switching back to Hebrew again. And finally, before we dip into the text, we need to remember something about the language of covenant, the Old Testament covenant that God made with Israel, initially through Abraham and then with Moses. And we need to remind ourselves of some of the wording of it, as found in Deuteronomy 27, 28, and chapter 30, as ratified with Moses before the Israelites entered the promised land. Now, you may recall that the covenant spoke both in terms of promise and warning, blessings and curses. Blessings that were promised to the people that if they were to continue to live fruitfully, they would live fruitfully in the land if they remained faithful to God and worshipped him, but also warnings about the curses that would befall them if they did not. With exile, in other words, the forced expulsion of people from the promised land being one of the ultimate signs of the covenant's curse and punishment. And of course, exile is where our story in Daniel begins. So let us begin. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put it in the treasure house of his God. Daniel 1, verses 1 to 2. Now you may recall how the reigns of King David and King Solomon, the so-called golden period in Israel's history, you may recall that after their deaths, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two parts. First, there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But this left both kingdoms vulnerable to attack from foreign regimes. And in 722 BC, this is precisely what happened, with the northern kingdom of Israel falling to the might of Assyria. Many of its citizens were killed, while others were taken off into captivity. However, at that time, the southern kingdom of Judah survived. But in many ways, it became somewhat a shadow of its former self, becoming something of a vassal state to Assyria. And over the years, it grew weaker and weaker, becoming politically unstable and falling into idolatry. However, at the same time, another power was growing on the horizon, and that power was Babylon. And yet, despite numerous warnings from prophets such as Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, that Babylon was going to be God's forthcoming instrument of judgment sweeping through the region, Judah relied upon its own strength and that of some pretty dubious allies. Eventually, mighty Assyria was defeated, swept away by Babylon. But instead of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, suing for peace, he rebelled, hoping that Egypt would protect him. Instead, Babylon struck with full force, defeating Judah in 605 BC, and King Jehoiakim died in Jerusalem. And although there is no specific mention of the Ark of the Covenant, the spoils of war, including many of the temple treasures, were taken out of the temple and taken off to Babylon and placed in the treasure house of their God. In other words, the people of God are defeated. Their king is defeated. And it seems symbolically as if God himself is also defeated, as his temple is ransacked by pagans and the treasures put to use elsewhere. But King Nebuchadnezzar is not simply content with treasure. Oh no, he wants more. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Please note that King Nebuchadnezzar is not simply content with temple treasure. He wants the treasure of people's hearts. He wants their hopes and their dreams and their aspirations for the future. In other words, he wants their children. He wants their sons, and no doubt their daughters, which is why so many people were captured and taken off into exile. But specifically for our passage for today, he wants the brightest and the best from Israel's royal family and nobility, promising young men who have probably already received something of a good physical and academic education. And he wants to incorporate and assimilate them into his own service. They are his prize, and they will show just how great he is by putting them to good use in his own name, just as the Jewish temple treasures will be used in the service of Babylon's God. And all this was predicted some time before by the prophet Isaiah, who said in Isaiah 39, verses 6 to 7, "The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become servants in the palace of the king of Babylon." That's Isaiah. And Daniel, along with his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were swept up in the first of three waves of exilees taken from Judah to Babylon. They were taken in 605 BC. Taken from Judah along the Fertile Crescent, Norway, along the Fertile Crescent to Babylon, 670 to 750 miles away. And it would have taken 4 months to get there. A deliberate ploy to break the spirit of any who remained in Judah and their capacity to raise any form of opposition. And so the assimilation begins. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, can we have the chart? We got the chart. Thank you very much. Now, as we can see from this chart, Daniel's name in Hebrew means "God is my judge." And no doubt Daniel's name lived with him. He may be far away in a foreign land, but his very name reminds him of Yahweh, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, who is ultimately his judge and the judge of all. But the chief official gives him a new Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, which means "Bel, protect his life." Bel being a pagan god, Bel also being another name for the god Marduk. But it could also mean to protect the life of the king. So, which we can see is clearly an earlier attempt to encourage Daniel to forget his old life and form a new allegiance towards Nebuchadnezzar, who would now provide and look after him. Hananiah's Hebrew name means "Yahweh is gracious." What a lovely name that is. But his Babylonian name is turned into Shadrach, meaning "command of Aku," a term associated with the Babylonian god of the moon. Mishael's name, which means "who is like God," he's given the Babylonian name Meshach, which is a deliberate parody of his Hebrew name, meaning "who is like Aku," again, the moon god. And finally, Azariah, whose Hebrew name means "Yahweh has helped," his Babylonian name becomes Abednego, or Nebo, referring to the Babylonian god of wisdom and writing. And so we can see here that the Babylonians were very clearly proud of their military might, their prestige, their sophisticated and prosperous culture, and their wisdom. Surely Daniel and his friends would be impressed and could be easily persuaded to settle down and work for their new masters. And to be fair, Daniel and his friends don't seem to be too upset about their new names. They know that they are in a difficult situation, and so they're going to work hard and make the best of it. In other words, they are going to pick and choose their battles. As far as their names are concerned, well, if that's what you want to call me, so be it. After all, as far as they are concerned, their Babylonian names are simply labels. which they wear on the outside and can't change the significance of their Hebrew names, which they will always remember and wear on the inside, as it were. But there are some things which are not so easy to ignore. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, food, of course, as I'm sure you appreciate, has always been difficult for Jewish people across the centuries because they have very strict rules about what they can and what they can't eat, as described in Leviticus, not being able to eat pork or shellfish, for example. Things which, if eaten, would be taken into their bodies and become part of their being, which, according to their religion, would actually defile them on the inside. Besides, apart from some of the food being on their prescribed list, a lot of the Babylonian food, even if it was kosher, would probably have been offered up to idols anyway. And so once again, Daniel and his friends, like many Jews today, would rather say thank you, but no thank you, that's not for me, and avoid it if at all possible. But instead of getting angry and making a scene or causing trouble, Daniel tries to be positive and finds a reasonable and constructive situation. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine, and so he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the raw food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. So Daniel and his friends become vegetarians. Probably not for any modern reason that we do it, but simply because fruit and vegetables were the safest options in the circumstances. But already they are beginning to build up a good rapport and a relationship with the people around them who look kindly upon them, even at some risk to themselves. But then, as Hananiah and Azariah could have told you, God is gracious and God will help them. And so in turn, they are gracious and helpful to the people around them. And no doubt they put in a lot of extra hard work and effort to keep the simple privileges that they have been granted. And they are rewarded for their hard work and faithfulness. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about what the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters in his whole kingdom. The Babylonians were proud of their culture, and Nebo, their god of wisdom and writing. But Daniel and his friends surpassed all of the Babylonian scholars, their understanding, and they had taken to heart what is written in the Psalms, in Psalm 111, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have a good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." Appreciating that if something is truly wise, it comes from God, wherever it is to be found in the world. A concept echoed many years later by John Calvin when he said that all truth is God's truth. So not only were Daniel and his compatriots blessed with wisdom and knowledge, but Daniel was given the gift of interpreting dreams, which is going to be crucial in the chapters to come. So where does this leave us? And what can we learn from this passage? Well, first and foremost, it reminds us completely that God is sovereign. And there is no place that we can be in this world where God is not with us. In fact, Jesus has promised to be with us always. It also reminds us that faithfulness is possible, even in a foreign and an alien culture. The world around us is constantly wanting to shape us and mold us to become like it, to follow the ways of the world. But we are called to be faithful to God, faithful to Christ and our beliefs. And in fact, we should be doing our very best to shine our light and share our values and beliefs with the world, acting like salt and light within it. In fact, only yesterday I heard how Kate Forbes, the former Scottish MP, gave a talk encouraging us all to hold firm to our Christian values, because society falls, she warned, when that umbilical cord which has shaped so much of our society is cut. This passage also shows us that small victories matter. The food story, the food decision, may seem minor compared to other things which will follow. But small steps matter because they build foundations, shaping and influencing the world in which we live. And in all these things, wisdom and tact matter. Treating others with kindness and respect. If people respect you, it often opens doors that intransigence won't. And finally, God, of course, honors those who honor him. Daniel remained faithfully in post, in exile, for a long time, for over 70 years, in fact, until the first year of King Cyrus, who was instrumental in allowing the people to return home. Who knows what part Daniel had to play in that decision? So let us hold on to our own identity in Christ, so that spiritually and in Christ, we might be able to help others find their way home. In the name of Christ, amen.